I'll go ahead and read our passage for us, and then we will pray for God's help as we study it. Luke 12, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. In the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Verse 4, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Let's pray. God, I'm reminded of the last chapter in Ecclesiastes. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Lord, it humbles us. It really clarifies what truly matters in life. And so we pray that as we come to a text that is difficult to receive, you would grant us eyes to see Christ, that we would see our own hearts and any deficiencies or any ways that we have faltered in the faith, that we would not grovel in despair, but we would launch ourselves towards Christ and the sufficiency of his grace, the power that is at work within us because you are faithful. And so use this passage to transform and edify your people, to draw them out of the darkness and into the light that we might walk in obedience. Teach us now, we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen. September 11th, 2001, passengers on the 4 hijacked planes and workers that were trapped inside burning towers, they did something almost universally consistent. They called the people they loved. Hundreds and hundreds of phone calls, voicemails left on answering machines, messages passed on through flight attendants and strangers, notes taped in the final minutes of consciousness. And yet not one of them talked about their career. Nobody left a voicemail about yesterday's game or something they purchased at the mall. Nobody spent their last 2 minutes on hold with their financial advisor. No, every single call was about love. To express, to communicate love. I love you. Tell the kids I love them. They were all true things, but things that had been disregarded, buried under the rush of life, under the fear of vulnerability. The end arrived without warning, and now it reduced everything down to what truly mattered. You see, the end, it has a purifying, a crystallizing effect. It burns away the dross to leave behind the essential. And tonight, Jesus wants us to live in light of eternity with the clarity those phone calls revealed. Nothing hidden, nothing performed, nothing left unsaid, because we, of all people as Christians, we recognize the end is near. Now, if you've been with us, Luke 12, even as we read, it opens in a hot mess. Last week, chapter 11, it contains some of the most confrontational accounts in the whole gospel. Jesus pronounces six woes, six condemnations against the Pharisees and the scribes at their own dinner party. And by verse 53, they've had enough. They are on the hunt, lying in wait, looking for anything they can use to take Jesus down. The hatred hovers, lingers now over into our passage in chapter 12. On the other hand, you have a massive crowd. Tens of thousands are pressing in on Jesus so hard that people, the text tells us, are getting trampled. It's a stampede. So a mixture of angry religious opponents and then an uncontrollable frenzy of fanfare. They meet in the middle. And yet into the chaos, Jesus' voice pierces through to his disciples. Why? Because amidst all the commotion, there is much to be afraid of. Fear of persecution, fear of being crushed underfoot. And what follows in our passage is a lesson on proper fear. What Jesus' disciples ought to be afraid of and what they ought not to be afraid of. In this world, there will be pressure. We know this, to go silent, to perform, to compromise just enough to survive. But Jesus is preparing his followers. Our key idea for tonight, a proper fear of God produces a life that's honest, that's free, that's bold. And Jesus starts not by addressing Rome or the religious opponents and persecution or getting swept up in the crowd. Jesus starts by addressing something far more insidious, something far more dangerous, because it can take root in the heart of every single person. First, he speaks to the hypocrisy to avoid. The hypocrisy to avoid. Look again at verse 1. So in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, Jesus began to say to his disciples, to teach them, to announce to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So Jesus cautions his followers of leaven. He says, watch out for the yeast, which if you think about it, is really a weird thing to say, right? But it's a master class in illustration. Because what does yeast do? It's alive. It spreads. A lot of you like to bake, make sourdough bread. And you know a little leaven, as it even says in the Bible, leavens the whole lump, permeates the dough. And what appears tiny, microscopic, actually has sweeping effects. After all, when the dough rises, it looks like what? That there's a lot going on. You know, there's more substance, more volume, but the weight is exactly the same. The dough looks all big and mighty, but inside, it's just gas and air. And Jesus says, this is the leaven of the Pharisees. The game that they were experts at, pros at playing pretend, puffing up their chest, proud of their righteous shell. And Jesus tells his disciples to be afraid. Be afraid of following suit. Notice the precision here. Jesus doesn't point at the Pharisees and say, beware of them. No, Jesus points at his disciples and he says, beware of becoming like them. You look, You can look like a growing disciple. You can sound like one. But the reality, tragically, is that there can be nothing inside. That instead of faith, it's just there. And the thing with leaven is that it works under the radar. It happens unseen, slowly, undetected, until suddenly the whole loaf is different. One little compromise leads to another, and before you know it, the entire thing is ruined. That's the image Jesus wants lodged into our heads. Fear the leaven of the Pharisees because it's pervasive, expanding. It's invisible until it isn't. When you bake in this kind of heart, you know what you pull out of the oven? Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. What Jesus illustrates before, he spells it out now explicitly. The leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. The Greek word is hypokrisis, coming directly from the world of Greek theater. A hypocrite is an actor. You guys know this. Well, back then, the way an actor signaled which character they were playing was by holding up a mask. And the mask informed the audience who you were. But obviously, the mask wasn't you, truly. And that's the picture here. The public face doesn't match the private reality. You're playing a role. You're saying lines. To put it provocatively, hypocrisy is being sincere at being insincere. And what's crazy is sometimes you can convince yourself of the character you're playing. That's what makes it so deadly. It's putting on a show for so long that you end up duping yourself. What you see is not what you get. And it's very interesting because today, even our world, even social media recognizes this temptation, this problem, this fascination. Some of you know the app Be Real. The whole premise of Be Real is that it's supposed to catch you off guard, right? No filters, no staging, no chance to perform. It rings at a random moment, and you've got 2 minutes to post exactly where you are and what you're doing. Now, I will confess, I'm not very good at it. I'm too private, too shy, and really, I'm just too vain, okay? I created an account, and it's not even my name. It's not even my profile photo, which pretty much defeats the whole purpose. But Be Real exists because everyone knows that what people post online, it's not who they actually are. We curate. We Photoshop. Be Real is our society's attempt to strip away the performance and find out who's actually behind the mask. Jesus is making the same move. Who are you? No, really, who are you when the lights are off, when no one is around to see? You know, in practice, it doesn't require faith to learn and use the vocabulary of faith. You can pray impassioned prayers with a cold heart. You can serve in the right ministries but with the wrong motives. You can look on the outside like a thriving disciple, but on the inside, you're a Pharisee. Search your heart and consider not if, but where. Now, I do want to clarify. Jesus, he is not opposed to growing pains, okay? Denying yourself, fighting sin, that is not the same as hypocrisy. Spiritual discipline is not the same as hypocrisy. Think about it. Dragging yourself to the gym when you don't feel like it isn't fake. It's serious commitment. It's a sign of maturity. So the same with discipleship. Dragging yourself out of bed to read your Bible is not hypocrisy. It's discipline to do what is right even when you don't feel like it. When you fight your flesh instead of giving in, when you serve even though you're exhausted, that is not putting on a show. That is exercising faith, stretching those muscles because you are serious about growing, about spiritual maturity. Now, you got to do it still for the right reasons. But the fight is not an indication of faking it. Hypocrites, on the other hand, they have no desire to close the gap. The performance for them is the point. But the true Christian acknowledges they're a work in progress, and then they get to work. Don't misread and pervert this passage to be an excuse to stop trying, because it's actually the opposite. If anything, it is fuel to press on. Jesus provides another reason for why we should avoid hypocrisy. Not only is it fake, but it's all going to be found out anyways. Verse 2. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. Now, I want you to be a keen reader and observe something about all these verbs. Will be revealed, will be known, shall be heard, shall be proclaimed. Every single one is passive, in the passive tense, which begs the question, so who's doing the revealing? Who's doing the proclaiming? God himself. Jesus isn't simply saying that secrets have a way of coming out, though that's sometimes true. He's saying something much more deliberate, that God will actively bring hidden things to light. All of our best attempts to cloak and cover, to spin the story, delete the text, craft an alibi, fudge the numbers, maintain two versions of ourselves, all of it will be futile in the end. God is the agent of exposure. You may think you're doing an excellent job fooling your friends, your parents, your coworkers, but God's eyes cut through the facade. He sees the heart every single time, all the way down. You know, reminded me of a silly story. One time, Barry, my wife, was at work and I was hungry. So I made a midnight run to Jack in the Box. And I was quick. I gobbled up the food. And I thought I could destroy the evidence. I threw the bag and the wrapper in the trash can outside. And I thought I was so smart that I'd get away with my crime. But I was busted the next day, because I had left a sauce packet in the cup holder. You see, sometimes things will always give you away. And the reality of these verses is much more sobering than a fast food confession. This past week, a well-known pastor was disqualified from ministry because of sin he had kept hidden for years. A family devastated. A congregation blindsided. A gospel witness undermined. The fallout was massive because the cover-up was massive. That's how leaven works. It's a slow kill, a slip that goes undetected because it goes unspoken until it all comes to a head, until it catches up to you. What is it for you? Bitterness? Cheating, pornography, lies. Listen, it all comes to the surface one way or another. One day or on the day. And the reversal in verse 3 is extreme to make that conclusively clear. The darkest corners of your life, the things that you have tucked away to the deepest chambers, the secrets that you've guarded the longest, it will be freely accessed by God. The most private spaces, an inner room, mutterings under your lip, they will be declared in the most public place possible, on the rooftops, for all to hear. All will be laid bare. I mean, Jesus couldn't have chosen a more dramatic fashion, a dramatic contrast, if he tried. But more than receiving this as a scary threat, I hope you hear it as a humble invitation. Because there is one way to be freed from being exposed. It's to be exposed already. The only people who don't fear being found out are the people who have already come clean. Confession, beloved. Confession takes away the power of secret. You beat it to the punch. Bring it into the light before it gets dragged there. Practice. Confession is a grace. It is a gift to us because it keeps the list short, the discrepancy small. When we confess, what are we really doing but rehearsing the gospel? That we are sinners, that we need forgiveness, that we can't make ourselves right before God. In fact, God already knows. Confession is simply agreeing with him. It's the rhythm that keeps us grounded, reminding us that we follow, need, and depend upon him. Confession is what protects us from hypocrisy. This is what separates the disciple from the Pharisee. Not sinlessness per se, but honesty. Not a perfect record, but a humble heart. The Pharisee hides because he has an image to protect. The disciple confesses because he has a father to run to. And that makes all the difference. I mentioned at the beginning, tonight marks the start of a new small group season. And my exhortation is simple. Resist the urge to swim in the shallow end. Instead, open up and dive deep. The praxis is not another stage to perform on. So let's ditch the cliche prayer requests and the Sunday school answers. These verses are absolutely clear. If you show up with superficial intentions, do not be shocked if the gospel stays superficial. It needs to get inside. And worse yet, if you pretend, you'll set the temperature for everyone else. Again, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Others will be tempted to mask up because you refuse to lower yours. But look, when you choose to drop the act, then it gives everyone else permission to be real as well. That's when small group feels less like a routine and more like a family. It's in the context of genuine, earnest, vulnerable community that a brother shoulders your burden. A sister calls to keep you accountable, to encourage you. A faithful friend models what it looks like to honor God in relationships, in finances, in the workplace. Here's the paradox. Vulnerability is not weakness. It is the gateway to strength. Paul said it best, "When I am weak, then I am strong." Hypocrisy never allows room for weakness. Humility confesses it so we can cling to the power of Christ. Knowing what to avoid is half the battle. We also need to know what to embrace. So Jesus doesn't just warn us against the wrong fear, fear of men. He directs us to the right one, our second point, the fear to embrace. The actual fear we should embrace as believers. Pick up in verse 4. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. First off, don't breeze past this. Jesus calls his disciples my friends. The only time in the Gospel of Luke. And it is no accident, because what Jesus is about to teach can sound brutal. So he leads them gently, because look at his next words. He says, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that, have nothing more that they can do. That's such a gangster thing to say, right? It goes hard, borderline insensitive, right? Don't be afraid of people who can kill you. I mean, all they can do is mutilate your body, put a bullet in your head. Truth be told, at face value, this is unsettling. It's costly. You lose everything. But we need to realize Jesus is not pretending to be a tough guy. Someone who kills you, well, the facts are that is the end of the road. They have exhausted all their options to intimidate, to do anything to you. Yes, dying can be scary, but there is another death that's scarier. The real question is not whether we fear, but what we fear. Because whatever captures your fear captures you. It will control your decisions. It will determine how you live, what you live for. Think about it. Someone who fears money or the loss of it, they will chase jobs that they hate for a salary they love. They will pinch every penny and never give a dime. You see, fear is never neutral. It is worship language. And the Bible directs us to the proper fear, to fear the Lord. To fear the Lord is holy dread mingled with breathtaking wonder. It is to tremble before a God so pure and righteous that our sins are a grave offense against his holiness. We are undone and condemned before him. But it is also awe, sheer wonder and gratitude, discovering that this very God loves us, pursues us, sends his son to die for us that we might be reconciled, restored in right relationship with him. There is both terror, yes, and yet tenderness. These verses flow in that order. Judgment, then grace. First, we fear God because he is not to be trifled with. He can do more than kill the body. Verse 5, but I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. The final boss, according to scripture, is not physical death. It's what comes after. And the one you should fear is the one who holds authority over heaven and hell, who can kill not only your body, but your soul. This word for hell is Gehenna. Gehenna, a reference to the Valley of Hinnom, this ravine just southwest of Jerusalem. You see, in Jesus' days, it was the city's landfill, a smoldering trash heap. It was disgusting, repulsive, 24/7, a burning of refuse, bodies, and all sorts of waste. In fact, it was the same valley where wicked Israelite kings of old once sacrificed their own children and the children of others to pagan gods. No location in all of Israel carried a more despicable, more cursed association. Jesus is reaching for the most disturbing imagery to describe the terror of eternal judgment. And it's still a shadow to the real thing. Jesus wants you to feel the weight of it. He wants it to calibrate your fear. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That a right view and understanding of God is foundational. You get this right, everything else falls into place. If you fear God, you will not fear man, what others think and say, because you already have your maker's approval. If you fear God, you will not fear singleness, as if your happiness and value is defined by your station in life instead of your salvation in Christ. If you fear God, you will not fear the future, because the one who upholds ordains the future holds you. A proper fear of God displaces every improper fear beneath it. Now, it would be enough. It would be sufficient for Jesus to command us to fear God and leave it at that. But he doesn't. He persuades us by also showing us the Father's heart. And we're not only warned, but wooed, from trembling to tenderness, verse 6. It's a huge turn. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. 5 sparrows for 2 pennies. You don't have to be good at math to see how little these birds are worth. A sparrow is so cheap, so trivial, you can't even buy just one, right? An extra gets thrown in for free whether you want it or not. And I'll be honest, I'm not a bird person. Sometimes we have those annoying sparrows just chirping early outside our bedroom. And I wouldn't miss them if they packed up and moved their nest elsewhere, maybe to my neighbors. I'm not concerned about them. But God is. Not one of them, Jesus says, is forgotten before God. It's amazing. He sees them hatch. He scatters seed that they feed on. He knows when they fall. The God with authority over heaven and hell is the same God who is intimately aware of every little puny sparrow. And then verse 7 makes it personal. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. It's been estimated that we have anywhere in the range of 100 to 150,000 hairs on our heads. And Jesus says, down to the digit, God knows the precise number that you started with, that you currently have, that you will end with. I mean, if I told you that I knew the exact number of hairs on your head, you would call me creepy, but you couldn't call me indifferent. You couldn't say that I'm not paying attention. That's the lesson. God's knowledge of you is not general or vague. No, it's specific, personal. It is relentless. He knows the wounds and worries that keep you up at night. He knows the friendship that fell apart and the regrets that come with it. He knows your ambitions, your hopes, your insecurities. God's attention to detail is impeccable. He knows the number of hairs on your head because you're not a number to him. You're not lost in the crowd of thousands. His eye is on the sparrow, but you, Christian, are the apple of his eye. Intimate care in verses 6 and 7. Unparalleled, frightening authority even in verse 5. How do both exist in the same God? How can the one who hangs souls and casts them into hell be the same one counting your hairs and tracking every sparrow? You know the answer. You look to the cross, where Jesus absorbed the judgment that you and I deserve, that's described in verse 5, so that the tenderness of verse 6 and 7 could be received without terror. The God before whom we rightly tremble is the same God who gave his Son so that we could call him Father. We hold both truths together because Jesus made it possible to hold them together. And a soul that fears God and rests in his care will do one inevitable thing. He will loosen his lips. Our last point, the confession to make. We've come full circle now. Hypocrisy avoided, God feared, and now Jesus shows us what this looks like in practice. A person freed from hypocrisy and anchored in the fear of God, that person will open his mouth. Verse 8, And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." Here, confession deals more than just the literal words that depart from our lips. It's about allegiance, about aligning yourself with someone. After all, Jesus is talking about a confession made before men. It is the willingness to side with Jesus when the room is not friendly, when the conversation gets uncomfortable, when the stakes are high. And Jesus frames the scenario as a split screen, that if you confess Jesus before others, well, Jesus will confess you in the future before others, the angels of God. Conversely, deny him before others and the favor will be returned. Jesus will deny you before others. See, what happens here is directly connected to what happens there. The two are inseparable. What you do with Jesus in this world has real and eternal bearings on what Jesus does with you in the world to come. And perhaps the most convicting part is how blunt, how candid Jesus is. An unwillingness to acknowledge Jesus publicly may be more than a courage issue. It may be an indicator of the actual state of your soul, the legitimacy of your faith. If the majority of the people in your life don't have the faintest idea, they don't even have a clue that you belong to Jesus, then maybe you aren't his at all. And I know that may sound harsh, but the real question is, does that sound true? Before you overanalyze and stress out, this split-screen presentation is not about one sliver of life, one moment in time, but the posture of your heart, the direction of where you're heading. It's about whether Jesus is someone you're fundamentally for or fundamentally embarrassed by. I mean, let's not forget both Peter and Judas denied Jesus, but one stumbled, the other hardened, which leads us to verse 10. "Everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven." This is one of the most understood statements in the Gospels. This verse has caused more unnecessary anguish than probably the majority of other verses in the New Testament, because people hear it and they panic. They immediately wonder, have I done it? Is this me? Now, the very fact that you're asking that question is probably your answer. But let me explain why. Jesus made this declaration after the Pharisees watched him perform undeniable miracles, unmistakable works of the Holy Spirit. And then they called it demonic. They saw the Spirit's power and then attributed it to Satan. You see, if you witness the fullest revelation of God's authority in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and your conviction is, oh, it's the devil, well, you're slamming the door shut from the inside. There's no recovering from that, because what more can you be given? Again, this is not a slip of the tongue or fleeting doubt. It is conscious, deliberate, and final. Speaking against the Son of Man is rejecting Jesus based on misunderstanding, incomplete info. But blaspheming the Spirit rejects the very one God uses to soften the heart, to draw people to faith. So if you're sitting anxious over if you've done this, well, you probably haven't. Contempt for the Holy Spirit is never worried about him. If your conscience is pricked, that's a sign of life, not hardness of heart. It's proof that God is at work in you. which is how Jesus wraps up this section. He moves from speaking against the Holy Spirit to speaking that comes from the Holy Spirit. The one who was blasphemed becomes the one who enables witness. The Pharisees silence themselves by rejecting him. The disciples are freed to speak by receiving him. Verse 11. Jesus talks and describes what fate awaits his followers. When they bring you, disciples, before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, in this message, we've talked a lot about talking. While we whisper in private, whether we will acknowledge or deny the Son of Man, and it can start to feel like our eternal destiny rests on how boldly we speak. But Jesus shows us, even our speech, in those moments, they will be supplied by God. Yes, Jesus' disciples, they will stand before hostile authorities. They will be dragged into rooms where the pressure to go silent will be enormous. But confession is the hardest when your life is on the line. And this is where fearing God over fearing man is put to the test the most. Jesus is saying, you don't have to rehearse your defense or lie awake, memorizing what you would say. Jesus' answer is not, be brave, prepare more, try harder. Sure, we want to study the scriptures and give a defense for the hope that is in us, but ultimately, the answer is the Holy Spirit. And look, you may still feel nervous. You may still stutter. The promise isn't that you will be eloquent. The promise is his presence. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead will not abandon you when you open your mouth on his behalf. This confession is not something we manufacture by our own willpower. It is something that is divine, that the Spirit sustains word by word, even when we don't know what comes next. Look, God can use your stammering words. What he can't use is your silence. Praxis, do you really believe this verse? Do you believe what's promised in Holy Scripture? That our confidence is not in how articulate, knowledgeable, charismatic, witty, or quick we are. No, our confidence is in the hope that lives within us and the Holy Spirit that resides there as well. That's what you bring to the table. You bring him. And your job is just to be a faithful mouthpiece. Friends, this week you will have opportunities to confess Christ. I'm sure of it. At work, when someone asks you how your weekend was. At school, when the professor rails against Christianity. Maybe with a roommate who's watching how you handle a rough week. With family and friends, when they're curious as to why you've changed so much. It might be subtle, it might be direct, it might be one sentence, a whole conversation, but it will never be alone. The Holy Spirit will teach you what to say. The passage ties everything together. Hypocrisy, it shuts the mouth, but a proper fear of God opens it. Let me close with a story. Thomas Cranmer was the Archbishop of Canterbury. He was a driving force behind the English Reformation, this man who wrote the Book of Common Prayer, if you're familiar with that. He had served Christ faithfully for years and stood at the forefront of one of the most pivotal moments for gospel renewal in church history. But then Bloody Mary took the throne. A queen who earned her nickname for the number of Christians she put to death. She had Cranmer arrested and condemned for execution. But before his own execution, Queen Mary made Cranmer watch his closest friends, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, burned alive in the streets of Oxford. The horror of the stake, the smell of smoke and burnt flesh, the screams, it broke him. He capitulated, signing documents, denying what he had spent his life defending. Cranmer was afraid. but he feared the wrong thing. Well, a script was written and approved for his public recantation. And his enemies filled the audience, eagerly expecting what was coming. They were about to witness one of the mighty champions of the gospel go backwards, renounce everything. But then the unexpected happened. Standing at the pulpit, Kramer deviated from that script. He refused to deny Christ. Instead, he recanted his recantations. He told the crowd that the greatest thing troubling his conscience were, quote, things written with my hand, contrary to the truth which I thought in my heart, written for fear of death and to save my life. And then Kramer promised, if he were to be burned at the stake, his right hand, the hand that had signed his betrayal, it would go into the flame first. Pandemonium erupted. Kramer was seized and he was marched immediately to the stake. And as the flames rose up around him, true to his word, Kramer held his right hand steady in the fire, unflinching until the end, until he was consumed and dead. Fear had once made him a coward, but the right fear made him a martyr for Christ. Look, Praxis, God may not call you to die as a martyr, but he calls every one of us to martyr our way of life, to take up our cross and follow him. That's what a properly ordered fear produces. You avoid hypocrisy because nothing ultimately stays hidden. You fear God because he holds eternity. He knows your name. You confess Christ because the Spirit will not abandon you when you do. The fear of the Lord leads to fear not, because you can always trust him with what comes next. Let's pray. God, if you are for us, who can be against us? The answer to that rhetorical question is a deafening no one. No one can be against us. Lord, nothing can separate us from your love. And Lord, I pray that would inject steel into our backbones, that the right fear of you would frame and give us perspective on all things in our lives, or from how we interact with others and proclaim Christ to internal consistencies and walking in obedience, that as we learn more about our Savior, we would resemble him in following him, in being like him. Lord, we know that this is not something we can just gut out by our own strength. Father, we need your help, and we're so thankful that we endeavor on this not by our own abilities, not alone, but by the power of the Spirit, who is at work in us, who resides in us, who points us to the hope we have in your Son. We thank you, too, for this community, this body of believers, that we can run the race together. And so help us, even as we start this new small group season, to do just that, to link arms, to shoulder burdens, to rally behind each other, that we might press on toward the prize for your glory, for our joy. We pray these things in Christ's name.